Good morning and greetings in Jesus' name this morning. It's a pleasure to be again here in New York and with you all. Possibly, besides our sister church at Coquelin, it's the church that I have the fewest strange faces of the ones that we get around to. Enjoy coming here with my wife's relatives here. And you always make us welcome, so thank you for that. And I've enjoyed the message or the service so far. I really enjoyed the discussion in Sunday school and the other parts of the service. One thought that thing of trying to determine what is a closed door, or what's an obstacle, or what the Holy Spirit leading and what you should do, I'll just give a little bit of a personal illustration. Delbert had contacted me a little bit ago about preaching here this morning. He got word that we're going to be on a family trip and here today. And so before we left Friday, I think it may have been Thursday, I made sure I had a couple of sets of notes in my Bible case. I wasn't sure what I was going to preach about, seeking the Lord's leading in that. And I felt over our travels Friday and my devotional time yesterday, I felt led to a message that I am planning to preach this morning. But ironically enough, one of the songs that the children picked, Working the Road, I had developed and preached a message based off of that song, and that set of notes is in my Bible case. Now, is God trying to tell me I should have preached that one? I prepared this other one in some of my spare time yesterday at our family gathering. I have the set of notes in my Bible case, but I did not really go over it and refresh it in my mind, so they're still there. But I love that song. Working the road, are we doing our part to be smoothing out the road for those coming on behind? But for the message this morning, the title is Looking for a City, and I love this subject as well. You can turn to Hebrews chapter 11 for an opening text verse, although we're not going to stay here for very much of the message. Hebrews chapter 11, of course, we know is the faith chapter, and this particular part of the chapter is talking about Abraham. I'm going to read verses 8 through 10 here to begin. Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Looking for a city. I have the message divided into two parts. We're going to look at the life of Abraham, kind of a fast overview. We don't have time to dig into a lot of it deep. And the title of the first part of the message is Signs of Looking for a City, or Evidences that You're Looking for a City. Looking for the city, I should say. Signs of Looking for the City, taken out of Abraham's life. From Genesis chapter 12 through chapter 24. And then the second part of the message, we're going to look at sights of the city from Revelation 21 and 22. And I love thinking of our future home in glory. So let's look at what did it look like in Abraham's life that the Hebrew writer said could say that he was looking for a city. There was evidences that he was looking for a city, and how can we apply that to our lives? And maybe while we're on a family trip and packed light and moving from place to place is a really good time to preach a message like this. We've been living at what we call home. We've been there for more than 14 years, so I really can't identify with the thing of the wandering around, which I'm sure there was stretches in Abraham's long life that he was at one place for at least 14 years. But Abraham had a pilgrim and stranger concept that I wonder how well we maintain in our life of ease and plenty. And we don't need to make any apology for that. Being placed in America and the freedoms and abundance that we have here, because God put us here. But what are we doing with it? How well are we relating to that? What's it doing to our vision of the future and to our how we relate now? And so let's learn some lessons here from Abraham's life. So starting in Genesis chapter 12, I'm going to refer to some of these verses. We're going to read some passages as we go through, but I want to read the first four here. You know, some of you might have these by memory, but the first four verses of Genesis 12, it says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And it goes on to give some more details there. Obedience to God's commands. That is one sign that you are looking for the city. Your sights are set on eternity. If you can obey God here, not everyone is going to be called to leave your homeland and travel hundreds of miles away on camel or by foot, whatever, however he traveled. But when God tells you to do something, you do it. And we could get into that discussion of how do we know it's open door, closed door, obstacle. Like, our life isn't just a bed of ease, even though we have a lot of blessings. Obedience to God's command. And if you look at Stephen's message in Acts chapter 7, we're not going to turn to that, he confirms there that Abram was actually called by God to leave while he was still in Ur of the Chaldees. Here in Genesis 12, he is leaving Haran, which would have been farther north and west from Ur. He had already left Ur of the Chaldees. For whatever reason, possibly for the sake of his father's health, they had stopped at Haran. And now, after his dad passed away, he continues his journey in obedience to God's call. Another thing I want to look at just a little bit as far as Abram's obedience to God's command is in Genesis 22. I know we're jumping pretty far ahead in his life. And you know the story here. We're not going to read very many verses, but this is after Abraham has finally gotten his promised son. Isaac is probably a grown young man at this time. And God comes to him in verse 1. "It came to pass after these things that God did tempt," or you could put "test" in there, because we know that God tempts no man to sin. "But God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he," meaning God, "said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." And it says in verse 3, "And Abraham rose up early in the morning." When's the most convenient time to obey God? Right away. God called him probably in his sleep in the night. Abraham rose up early in the morning and set about to obey God. Does that define our lives? Do we set about to obey God as soon as he tells us what to do? That is evidence that we are not just earthbound, but we are looking for a city. Another one that I want to look at a lot more examples of is unselfishness in relationships and possessions. We're going to look a very fast overview here of Abraham's life. So when we're not looking for the city, when we're earthbound and we're not looking into the future, we get really ground tied. We get really bound here by earth. And Abraham didn't do that. And so as we look at his unselfishness in relationships and possessions, the first one we're going to see is in Genesis chapter 13. He allowed Lot to have the first choice of the land, even though God had promised the land to Abraham. When conflict arose, Abraham, or Abram as his name was here yet, he came to Lot and he said, "You choose. I don't want fighting between our herdmen and between your herdmen and my herdmen. We have this whole country to divide up between us. You pick what you want." There'd be a whole lot less problems in our lives if we could more perfectly live that out, right? We are human and we are selfish without God's help. And it took faith on Abraham's part to do this. Not only did he do this, and it appears that Lot made a bad choice spiritually, but when Lot got in trouble, we see Abraham again showing his unselfishness in his relationship with him. In chapter 14, the area there had been conquered and a lot of people taken captive, including Lot. Abraham took his own armed, trained servants, 318 of them, and pursued after a coalition of enemy forces. I think it was four different kings. And he rescued his nephew, the nephew that had taken the choice land. He brought him back. And in relation to that, later on in chapter 14, we see Abraham's unselfishness in returning the stolen goods to the rescued captives. A couple verses there, verse 21. The king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons. So this was one of the conquered kings. His people had been taken captive. Abraham brings them all back along with all the spoil. And the king was so grateful for what Abram did. He said, just give me my people. We're going to go back to our city. Just give me my people. You can have all the stuff. It was stuff that had been stolen out of their city. So we see a commendable thing there in the king of Sodom's life. But what was Abram's answer? He says, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is thine. All he asked for is that they would not have to reimburse the king of Sodom for the food that their forces had eaten while they were rescuing his people. Abraham wasn't worried about getting repaid for helping others. I know we can maybe take that too far, because when we help people and they are feeling really grateful, there is a place to allow them to bless us with something. But what is our mentality in it all? Is it so I can get rich? Abraham didn't want anybody to say, I have made Abram rich. It wasn't his goal in life to be rich, even though he was a tremendously rich man. We also see Abram's concern for the backslidden and the lost. Genesis chapter 18. We know his intercession with the Lord there. One other one I wanted to mention earlier in chapter 18 I almost missed is Abraham was hospitable to strangers. And this is something that, from what I understand, we have lost a lot. And maybe there's some wisdom in that. But we do need to be careful that we don't just explain everything away. In years gone by, it was nothing for tramps or homeless people to be wandering around. And people just took them in and gave them a meal or gave them some work to do so they could feel like they earned a meal or whatever. And today, there's good reason to be cautious. I understand that. But we don't really do that much. But here Abraham was hospitable to strangers. And we have many opportunities to put that to practice in our lives. Just one illustration I'll give that goes back pretty many years ago when I was a boy. In some of the bad winter snowstorms of the 90s in central PA, there was a family, I can't even remember how many children they had, that were traveling and got stranded in the snow in one of those big, deep snow banks just down the road from our farm. And the details are kind of fuzzy because it's a long time ago, but my dad went, we got figured out that there was a family out there in trouble. We probably went out with tractors or something that could navigate the deep snow better. And we brought them back to our house. And they stayed there for, I think it was 2 or 3 days. We were a family of 7 children in a house trailer with a double wide basement. And I know they had at least 3 or 4 children. I look back on that. I wish I knew what happened to those people, because they had a boy that was close to my age that we got to be pretty good friends with for a couple of days there. And I think their last names were Little, but I know nothing else about them. But or would we do that today? Somebody got stranded. I trust we would. But that is an evidence that we're not just trying to look out for ourselves or build up our own city here. We're looking for a future city. We're willing to help other people. But getting back to the thing here of concern for the backslidden and lost, you see the way Abraham pled with God? I'm not going to read those verses because you've heard them many times. Abraham not only was concerned about his nephew Lot, but he was concerned about the lost people of Sodom. His intercession, had it succeeded, if you would want to put it that way, would have saved an entire city of sinners. But God saw that judgment was ripe. Do we pray for America? And far more than just America. There are sinners. There are backslidden people that once went to church with us that are out in the world. Does it burden you? Could you spend time with God as like Abraham did for these people? Burden. Or do we just sit back when we hear of things going wrong in their life and say, well, they're kind of getting what they deserve? Abram could have left Lot be captured. He could have left Sodom just get destroyed without interceding with God. But because of his intercession, Lot was brought out of Sodom, even though Sodom itself still needed to be destroyed. What is our outlook for the backslidden and lost? Or are we just glad that we're not there and we're on our way to glory and they made their decisions? And I understand, we have to let them with their decisions, but do we pray, intercede with God? We also see that Abraham wasn't concerned about building an earthly empire because he sought peace with his neighbors, moving on to Genesis 21, the story of Abimelech and the conflict at the wells. Verses here, 22, I'm not going to read them all here, but from verses 22 to 34, we have Abimelech and his chief captain, Phicol, coming to talk to Abraham to make a peace treaty with him, I believe it was, or some covenant of some sort. And in their talking there, Abraham, it says he reproved Abimelech because of a well water which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. And Abimelech didn't realize what was going on. Obviously, his servants had done something that he didn't know about, or else he wasn't telling the truth, but it doesn't really matter which way it was there. But you see what Abraham did here? This was a well that Abraham's servants had dug. Abimelech's servants had violently taken it away. And in verse 27, Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. And then he set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. So Abraham used his own animals to sacrifice to seal the covenant. And then he picked out seven more ewe lambs of the flock. He sets them off by themselves. And Abimelech says, What are these sheep? And Abraham says, by these sheep I have bought that well. What? He dug that well. Did you ever rebuy something that you already owned just to keep peace in the neighborhood? That's a challenge for me. I don't like doing that. I mean, it's hard enough to pay for it one time, right? But this is what Abraham did. What a testimony. The last one I want to look at just a little bit is that the evidence of Abraham looking for a city was shown in his desire to guide the rising generation in the right way. God's own testimony of Abraham in chapter 18, we know that verse very well as well. Verse 19, God says this of Abraham, "For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment." And you could go on reading there. An illustration of that is in Genesis 24. When it was time to find a wife for Isaac, and it's a long chapter, we're not going to read it, but God said he's going to command his children and his household after him. And we see that in the life of Eliezer. He was very well instructed in the ways of God, probably through Abraham, because Eliezer was from Damascus, which were heathen people. And then we see that Abraham was concerned that he got a wife for his son Isaac from among his people, and not from the heathen that lived around him. Are we concerned about the rising generation? And that's a whole message or multiple messages in itself. But does our response to behavior issues in our children, does our response to decisions that our children make as they get older, does it portray a selfish attitude, or does it portray a foresight into glory? And it's going to make a difference. I know they have their decisions to make, but it's going to make a huge difference in their eternal destination. Now I want to look at the glorious place that we're headed for. What was this city that Abraham was looking for? You can turn to Revelation. Sights of the city. Earlier this week, I helped teach the last instruction lesson that our boys, our two older boys were part of, the instruction class they were part of. We had the last lesson, and it was titled Future Things. And we looked at some of this stuff about heaven, not the part that I taught, the part that the other brother taught, but I get all excited when I think about going home. I don't know if you do or not. When I think about leaving here and leaving my family behind, well, hopefully I won't have to let them behind. Maybe we'll just all go together. But I don't like that thought of separation, but I love thinking about what is ahead for us. I love thinking about what God is preparing for us. Jesus said, I'm leaving and I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my house, in my Father's house are many mansions. And if I go, I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself. We're going to take the time to read Revelation 21, verse 10 to chapter 22, verse 5. Revelation 21, verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Of every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter it into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Do you want to be there? We all want to be there. And the really sobering thing about it all is that if you're not there, you definitely don't want to be where you will be. There's only two options. You're going to either be here in this nearly indescribable place, or you're going to be tormented in eternal hellfire forever. God wants us with him in his presence, and so he has made all the provisions for us. But let's just take a little look at this description of the New Jerusalem. And I know there's several different ways to interpret this, and we're not going to get into all those discussions and details. It is possible that this is simply a spiritualized vision of the bride of Christ. I understand there's people that believe that, and that's fine. There's also the thinking that this is a description of an actual city, the habitation of the bride of Christ. Either way, it's going to be so glorious, and we're going to be worshiping our Creator and our Redeemer. It's almost beyond what we can fathom, what the description here we can kind of get a hold of because of it was a fellow human being that was writing it. But the actual beauty and situation of that city is more than we can comprehend. It has divine origin in verse 10. It says, descending out of heaven from God. It's not something that some man made up. It's not some perfect paradise on earth. It is from God, the New Jerusalem. We see in verses 11 and verses 23 to 26, divine glory and light, celestial light and glory. It is not only is the city of divine origin, but the light of the city is from God Almighty himself and his son Jesus. We have nice lighting in here. We have the sun shining outside at least at times here this morning. This is dim compared to what we're going to experience there. The glory of God. Awesome, almighty God. In verses 12, 13, 18, and 21, we have some very vivid descriptions of the jasper walls, the pearly gates, and a golden street. You can look up some of these names, especially as we get into the foundations there, verses 14, 19, and 20. And it tries to give you an idea of what colors they are. And that's good. But when God blends all those colors together, it's going to be indescribable beauty of these precious stones, the jasper walls, the pearly gates, and a golden street. The street was of pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I don't know what we'll need streets for. I don't know how it's all going to be like. I think it's going to be more for beauty than for transportation. But there's not going to be any potholes in the streets of gold. You may have heard this little joke, and maybe this isn't an appropriate place to be telling it, but I think it makes a point. It was this very rich man that wanted to take all his riches along into glory, which I wonder if he was actually going to get here, if he was tied to his riches that strongly. But he gets to the pearly gates and meets Peter, as those stories go. I don't think that's really how it's going to be, but that's how those stories go. And Peter's like, what do you have in your backpack? And, oh, I want to take this along. It's my gold. It's my wealth. And Peter said, we don't need any of your gold here. All that is paving material. We have all we need. There's nothing we can take along with us that's really going to improve eternity except our souls and our spirits that God wants to live, inhabit with for all eternity. If we're really looking for the city, we're going to let that go behind, the little bit of it we may have. We're not going to be worried about building up more and more. it's what we're going to have there. There's no comparison to what we could possibly accumulate here. We have the 12 foundations of those precious stones, blues and greens and purples and reds. Just, I don't think our human eyes that we have today could actually take that brightness and that beauty. We're going to have resurrected, glorified bodies. I want to look a little bit at the immense dimensions, because this goes really beyond what I can think. But these 12,000 furlongs, best I could figure out, is around 1,500 miles. And you say, okay, is that really so big? That's about how wide the U.S. is from the Gulf of Mexico to the Great Lakes. It's about from the East Coast to Missouri. We can kind of comprehend those things, right? The length and the breadth. We think we can. But this is a cubed city that is also 1,500 miles high. We can't get there in our minds. The U.S. has the B-2 bombers that can fly at 70,000 feet. Do the math. That's not anywhere close to 1,500 miles. If you do the math and take 1,500 times 1,500 times 1,500 for your school students or teachers that like numbers, that is 3,375,000,000 cubic miles. That's 3 billion, more than 3 billion miles wide, long, and high. Just look at the height itself of 1,500 miles high. We think of skyscrapers, and I think they're often on 10-foot floors. I'm not sure what the highest building in the world is right now, but the World Trade Towers were around 110 floors, so that would put them up there around 1,100 feet or so. I don't remember what the exact measurements were. 1,500 miles high. We're going to go big and call for 20-foot stories, because everything in heaven is better than what we have here. That is 396,000 20-foot stories high. That's where I can't go. I just can't get that. There's going to be enough room in heaven for every one of us. And if this is only a spiritualized vision of the bride of Christ, that's almost even more glorious. To think about the unending dimensions of we as God's people and what we're going to be in eternity beyond what we can comprehend today. The walls were 144 cubits thick. And I don't understand quite why the New Jerusalem needs walls. Maybe we'll look at that a little bit more. But it's going to have a wall. That's 216 feet thick. A wall, 216 feet thick. That talks of total security. Verse 25, the gates of it shall not be shut at all by night, for there shall be no night there. There's this wall, and there's these 12 gates in the wall. But to show that God's New Jerusalem is safe and secure in his hands, the gates are never going to be shut. The wall is thick, but, yeah, I don't know. I can't even really think of how to really describe that. We're not going to have to worry about anything. We don't have to worry about somebody slyly sneaking into your vehicle and grabbing your purse or your checkbook or whatever. Or busting into your house and destroying things or hurting life. Total security. We have unobstructed worship in verse 22. There was no temple there. I don't understand even today. They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. So we can worship God in our own personal devotions. We can worship God in our houses. We can go out in the woods. We can worship God. You can worship God while you're shopping. You can pray, whatever. I understand that. But for collective worship today, we come together to a building, to an auditorium, whatever. In the New Jerusalem, it's just going to be worship. We're going to be singing around the throne. It's not like there's going to be one central building in this New Jerusalem that we all need to gather to bring glory to God. And I'm not trying to minimize the value of public gatherings for worship. They are very, very important here on earth. But that's not what we're going to have in heaven. It's just going to be one whole big public worship experience. Unobstructed worship. In verse 27 and in chapter 22, verse 3, we have the absence of evil and curse. Anything that defiles will not be there. It will not be able to enter. Anything that worketh abomination or maketh a lie. But those which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that is our passport to New Jerusalem. There shall be no curse. In verse 3, the curse that we know, the curse that the human race has known for almost all of its history, except for the brief time in the Garden of Eden, is going to be gone. Pure water and perfect fruit, a pure river of water of life, in verse 1 of 22, proceeds out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river was the tree of life. Now, can you picture a tree like that? You picture a river. You picture trees on both sides of the river, right? That's not hard to do. But this tree of life is growing on either side of the river. I don't know if it meets in the middle, if the roots connect underneath. I don't understand all that. But this is one tree of life growing on either side of the river. And this tree of life is bearing 12 manner of fruit. And yieldeth her fruit every month. That's the only reference to time and eternity. And I think maybe it's just because that's all we can comprehend. What's it going to be like for this tree of life? Is there actually going to be one kind of fruit for 1 month and another kind of fruit for another month? Or did John just write it that way because that's what we could understand? The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Eternal service in the presence of God Almighty. Verse 3, the rest of verse 3 there, I already read the first phrase. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And verse 5, and they shall reign forever and ever. And then in verse 4, I jumped over that. I love this. It says, they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. This is eternal identification. We talk about our identity. It gets to be a big thing sometimes to some people. This is real identity. This is real ID. I don't know if you have real ID on your driver's license here in New York or not, but we do. We're working at trying to get it in PA. This is way beyond PA real ID. This is eternal identification. God's name on our forehead. But the serious thing is it's either that or else it's the mark of the beast in our forehead. We will identify with one kingdom or the other. This morning, are you looking for the city? Or are you obsessed with building a physical empire? Are you looking for a city? Or is your hope of a better life based on the promises of the political left or right? That comes pretty close home to us as God's people, closer home than it should. We were at a family gathering in honor of my dad's 70th birthday party. I don't think this is quite as much the tendency of women as it is of men, but political discussions came up. World events were discussed. And I don't think it's wrong to talk about those things. I don't think it's wrong to be aware of what's going on, but we must guard our hearts. Do we trust in the might of the U.S. military and the fact that they could fly undetected from Missouri to Iran and blow up their nuclear program and get home again without the world knowing it? Are we trusting in that? Are we looking for a city? I know I got to question my heart sometimes. We live in a very powerful nation, but it's only as powerful as God gives it, as God allows it. Are you looking for a city, or is your vision blurred by fear or failure? There will be none of that there. There's no tears in heaven, no pain in heaven. There's no temptation to sin or sin in heaven. There will be no more parting there. There's no money there unless you call the streets of gold eternal money. It won't be used in near the same ways we use it today. What will be there is God's presence. I love to think about being in the presence of my Creator and in the presence of my Redeemer. To actually be able to see Jesus, we've talked about him for as long as I can remember. We worship him, we serve him. But we kind of have this little bit of an abstract idea in our minds of who he really is. We're going to know. We're going to be with him. Our departed loved ones are going to be there. There's going to be singing and safety. Just a stanza of a song here in closing. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Is that your testimony this morning? Let's kneel for prayer.